Love having you with us. So, all right, we are going to be starting a brand new series this morning that we are calling Behind the Scenes, because God is always at work, even when we can't see him. And so we are going to be studying the book of Esther. This is something that we like to do as a church. In general, we like to take a book of the Bible and just kind of walk through it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so that's what we're going to do with the book of Esther starting this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Esther, or your apps, you can open that up however you want. If you are having trouble finding Esther in your Bible, go to Psalms and then go to the left. You're going to find Esther pretty quickly. It's right after Nehemiah. And so while you're turning there, I'd like to thank Daniel, Rico, and really everybody from the music team who's been jumping in, especially in these last couple of weeks through the Advent season. And Daniel just faithfully loving, caring for us, intentionally serving us through the music ministry. So Daniel, thank you very much for everything you do. So, all right, so we're going to be in Esther chapter 1, behind the scenes. From a story perspective, this book has something for everybody. It has action. It's got drama, suspense, a strong female lead. It's got betrayal. It's got sex, alcohol. There's a clear good guy, clear bad guy, clear resolution. It is on par with just about any good book you're going to read or any movie you are going to see. Esther is known as one of two books named after a female, the other being the Book of Ruth. Our book, like Ruth, centers around the title person, Esther. The Cliff Notes elevator pitch of this book is that Esther is a beautiful Jewish woman who becomes the queen of Persia and stops a genocide against the Jewish people. That's a lot to unpack. Esther is also one of two books in which God is never mentioned throughout the entirety of the book. There are no prophets, no judges, no fire from the sky, no parting of the Red Sea. You might be asking yourself, how in the world are there two books of the Bible in which God is not mentioned? The short answer is the author didn't want to mention God. And we don't know the exact author of Esther. It is believed to be her cousin Mordecai, who we'll see in a little bit as we begin to read. But the real author of Scripture, because the Bible is God's living and active word, is God himself. And so God himself chose not to reveal himself directly in this book. Why? I don't know. Take it up with him. But the very fact that this is the reality, that there are two books of the Bible that God does not directly reveal himself in, and this is being one of them, should stand out to us, should teach us something. Because the reality of life is that God usually doesn't show up in a cloud of thunder. He's not usually parting the Red Seas, but rather he shows up in the quiet, in the mundane, in the day-to-day, and even in the times and places in which we think God isn't present at all. A regular way of responding to evil and a natural, understandable way of responding to the evil in the world is to look and say, where is God in this? Why is he allowing these things to happen? Why isn't he showing up in this moment? Why is he silent? Because, you see, we often equate God's sovereignty, his ability, the reality that he is in control of all things, we often equate God's sovereignty with his direct, observable action in our world. But if we actually embrace the reality of God's reign and rule over all of existence, then that means that even in the times, moments, events, and seasons in which we don't, can't, won't see or understand God at work, he is, in fact, orchestrating all events together. Paul says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so even in a book where God is not mentioned, we are going to still be able to see that his fingerprints, his lasting imprint, orchestrating all things together, is all over this book. The book itself was written as a historical reminder and encouragement to the Jewish people, a reminder for anyone who is living post the events that are recorded here that might be thinking to themselves, how did we get here? How did we survive these things? Which is a natural question for the Jewish people to ask because their history is one of a lot of persecution and being put into slavery, being oppressed. And so for anyone saying, how did we get here? How are we still standing? Esther tells the story of a plot of genocide that was going to wipe out the Jewish people that she was able to stop, thus keeping the generations going. Now, that's important for you and me, even though we might not be Jewish, because if this doesn't happen, if the evil that was planned actually does get carried out, then the Jewish people would be wiped out, the line of promise, the family line of which God said, I'm going to send one, I'm going to send a Messiah to save the world, the one who would eventually produce Jesus, that would cease to exist. Jesus wouldn't enter into the world. He wouldn't live a perfect life, die on the cross, and raise from the dead. You and I would still be trapped, helpless, and hopeless in our sin and rebellion. So if you are saved, if you have put your faith in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you can trace your spiritual life back to Esther and this story. Esther also establishes the festival of Purim for the Jewish people. It tells the story of why this festival is important and why it should be celebrated yearly. And it does such a great job of it that Purim is still celebrated today yearly by the Jewish people. We'll get into that later. Now, I want to say up front, and we're going to point this out and see this even this morning as we go through this book, that there is one protagonist in the Bible. His name is Jesus. He loves you. He died on the cross for your sins. He's the one protagonist. Everybody else in the book is flawed at best. That includes Esther and her cousin Mordecai. There are times when these characters or these people are going to act in ways that are not the best. Them doing these things, them doing things that we are going to look at and say, that is wrong. This is not a blanket approval of their actions, but rather, once again, God working in the midst of our regular life. Reminding us God works in the good and the bad, the positive and the negative, in every decision we make moment by moment. Just because Esther does something that we would classify as wrong does not mean the Bible is condoning it as good, but rather it shows us that God and his plan and purpose will be carried out in spite of our sinful rebellion. I'm excited to read this book with you guys and study this book with you guys, and I'm praying that as we study this book, we will be encouraged and comforted by the sovereignty of God, even when he seems distant. Along with that, I pray that we are challenged by this book. In Esther 4:14, Mordecai is trying to convince his cousin that she needs to get involved with the saving of the Jewish people from this genocide that's going to take place. And to do that, that means putting herself into a vulnerable position with the king in which she could die. Part of his appeal, he ends it with this question in Esther 4. He says, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, maybe you're in the position you are at this time, in this place, for exactly this reason. Such a time as this. That's something to wrestle with, not only while we're studying the book of Esther, but something to come back to regularly. This idea that as you see injustice or pain, evil, suffering, hurt in your circle of influence, in your family, your friends, your neighbors, your school, your workplace, or even at the stoplight coming off the expressway. What if you are in that place at that time for such a time as this to be the light of the world that God has made you to be? Because if God is as sovereign as we claim him to be, that means that nothing is by accident, nothing is by chance. Hip-hop artist Lecrae says, "I don't believe in luck, I believe in grace." If God is sovereign, then every interaction, every conversation, every moment is charged with the opportunity to step into a situation that God has orchestrated before he said, "Let there be light," as an opportunity for us to be part of what he is doing to redeem and restore all things back to himself. What if we begin to see our lives as a series of such a time as this moments? See, God's doing a whole lot in a book that he's not even mentioned. So let's pray, and we're going to jump into Esther. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this opportunity that even in the midst of social distancing, we can gather virtually, we can gather in this way, and your word is being proclaimed, your name is being proclaimed. Pandemics can't stop the gospel. It's not going to stop the proclaiming of the goodness of our God who loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. God, for generations, you have been calling men and women to be part of what you are doing on this earth. And we believe you are still calling us to join that great work of redeeming and restoring, of pointing people to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us today gain a clear vision of your call on our lives and a deep dependence on the reality of your sovereignty and your love for us. Lord, I pray that as I preach, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be glorifying to you. We pray these things because of Jesus and in his name. Amen. Before we jump into Esther, I want to give you just a real quick idea of where we are at timeline-wise. The book takes place in the midst of the dispersion of the Jewish people. They have lost their home, the promised land, a couple of times over. They are scattered throughout the lands. The Assyrians and the Babylonians have both had their day, had their seasons to rule and reign, and now it is the Persian Empire in charge over pretty much the whole world. Now, some Jewish people have been able to return to Israel by this point in history, but a contingent of them stayed where they were because they had been there for generations. For many people, wherever it is that they were at, wherever it is they were born, that's home. They had been there for generations. It's all their family knew. They don't know the promised land other than the stories they were told. And if you want to get a good picture of what this looks like, you can read Ezra, you can read Nehemiah, as the people are starting to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild. Those are all in the same kind of timetable as our book Esther. The king at the time, his name is King Ahasuerus, better known by his Greek name, King Xerxes. If you're reading the ESV, it's going to say Ahasuerus, and it says it like 116 times, so I'm super pumped about that. If you have, I think the NIV uses Xerxes, but we don't. We're going to go with Ahasuerus, which is his Persian name. He was the king of Persia from 486 BC to 465 BC, and he was a big deal. And that is one of our four headings of how I broke up what we're going to read this morning. So if it's helpful for you in note-taking, you can follow along. The headings will be on the screen as we go along. But the first one is that Ahasuerus is a big deal. So let's jump into Esther chapter 1, starting right at the top in verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave the feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abgatha, Zetha, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Let's stop there. Ahasuerus is a big deal. He reigned from India to Ethiopia. That's most of the entire known world at the time. 127 provinces, from sea to shining sea. He was, by all accounts, the most powerful person on the earth. And while he did not think himself to be a deity, he did hold himself in high regard. He was often known for desecrating or flat-out destroying temples to gods in the lands that he would conquer. This was a show of dominance, or if he felt one of those gods was too much of a god of chaos, he would wipe them out. He wasn't negating them as gods. He wasn't saying they weren't gods. He was just saying, I'm greater than you. To show off just how great and awesome he was, he throws a party for all of the officials and military. He throws a party for 180 days. The point of the party was to display his glory and splendor. Typical wedding feast at the time, the Jewish wedding feast, lasted 7 to 10 days. That's nothing. This is a 6-month celebration. And maybe it's not 180 straight days of full-on partying. Maybe it was more like the Christmas season where it's kind of peaks and valleys. Regardless, either way, that's very impressive. It did exactly what it was meant to do, display the grandeur of his reign and rule and his wealth. And when that was over, after he gets through 6 months of partying, he throws another feast for 7 days, probably to celebrate the people who made it possible for him to throw a 180-day party, which sort of disproportionate, right? He throws this 6-month-long party in the palace, and then he throws this little thing outside in the garden for a week, like, hey, go ahead and have some pizza and some leftovers, you're fine. But all of this displays his big deal status. The author describes the scene of the palace, the cotton curtains, the fine linens, the couches of gold, the impressive stonework. The cups were golden vessels, a 180-day party, and everyone is drinking out of gold the whole time. Even the way people engaged with the food and drink was a display of his wealth and his impressiveness. In that culture, when you got the luxury of being invited to celebrate, to sit at the king's table, you followed his lead. Literally, you ate when he ate. You were chewing at the same time. If he was telling a story or listening to a story or just staring out the window, you better not take a bite. The same goes for drinking. If he reached for his glass, so did you, and that's the only time you drank. And you kept drinking as long as he did. But in verse 8, we see he gets rid of that rule for this party. He declares that each man can do as he pleases. You want to drink heavily? Do it. You want to drink light? Do it. It doesn't matter. He says basically, it doesn't matter. Anybody can show up to this party over the course of 6 months and drink as much as they want. I got enough wine on tap where I can keep this party going for half a year. It does not matter. To also go along with the culture at the time, the men and women were kept separate. This was pretty traditional in Persian culture. If women were invited to a party like this, the men were usually inviting them only for lewd or sexual reasons, which we're going to see in just a minute. We see in verse 9, the Queen Vashti, she had her own feast. She throws a feast for the women, but note where she holds the feast, in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. This is not equal. This is not his and hers. They are not one flesh. It was his because he was the big deal. He could do whatever he wanted whenever he wanted. Throughout his entire life, he grew up in palaces. The idea of no or don't or can't, these things were not part of Ahasuerus' life. And we see in verse 10 what is going to be a reoccurring theme when it comes to the king. He got himself drunk. He's merry with wine. He's drunk. And as many people know, drunkenness is going to lead to poor decision-making. And sometimes the kind of decisions that can change everything about your life and the life of others around you. And that's what happens here. While drunk, Ahasuerus sends his eunuchs with a message to get Queen Vashti to come to the party. He tells them she should come with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. This was not, man, you guys got to meet my wife. She's amazing and smart, and I'm just so impressed by her, and you should get to know her. This was not a proud husband wanting to honor and celebrate his wife. Some Jewish commentaries have stated that when it says that she is to come before the king with her royal crown, what is really meant is that she is supposed to wear to little to nothing else. She was to come and put on a show for the men at the party. To Ahasuerus, she was another item to display, another trophy representing his power and impressiveness. This is not the point of the sermon, but it can't be said enough times, so we're going to talk about it. Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All people, regardless of race, ethnicity, education, wealth, upbringing, vocation, or gender, has built into them the image of God. You have value and worth and importance just by existing because you were created by God. Anyone who treats anyone as property, as an object, as anything less than an image bearer of the God of all existence is directly attacking, rebelling against, and insulting that God of all existence. No person, no people is better than any other. To abuse or take advantage of someone is always wrong, always evil, always sin, and is never acceptable to any degree. And whether or not that person who does that meets a judgment for their actions here, I can promise you they will give an account to God for what they have done, and he will have his justice. Emily shared it with us this morning. How and why did God create us? God created us male and female in his own image to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to his glory. And so the queen refuses the request of the king. We aren't given a reason why, though the obvious grossness of the situation should be in more than enough. And regardless of the request, though, her refusal was a direct breach of etiquette and defiance. For a woman to refuse a request of her husband, let alone the king of Persia, was the kind of thing that could be grounds for immediate death. Her refusal changes the mood of the king and the party. He goes from being merry with wine to having an anger that burned within him. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Drunkenness is going to lead to poor, rebellious, dangerous decisions. Alcohol on its own is not bad or evil, but when we allow it to control us, even for just a few moments, we have now let go of our control and opened ourselves up for something very bad to happen. So Vashti has refused the king. He is angry and drunk and needs to do something about the situation as he is surrounded by all these men who see him as the big deal. And if the timeline lines up correctly, history tells us that the Persian army is in the midst of preparing to go and invade Greece, one of the few places they aren't in control. They are going to try and conquer some more land. Spoiler, they lose. But if this is around that time, then Ahasuerus is concerned with showing his dominance and his strong leadership above all of these people, these armies and these generals who he is supposed to lead into battle, which leads him to try to get some guidance from his wise men, though they are anything but wise. The big deal then turns to the bad influences that surround him. Ahasuerus asks, what can be done in dealing with Vashti? And one of the wise men respond, not with an answer at first, but just with some worry and fear. We pick it up in verse 16. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. He's afraid that word's going to get out that the queen, you know, acted like a person and had an independent thought. And that stuff could be contagious and spread to other women throughout the kingdom. And how bad would it be for all these other men who have abused and held down their wives, and now they might actually have to, you know, treat them like people. And so these wise men say, we got to squash this. And once again, gentlemen, don't be that guy. I promise you, taking advantage of God's daughters is always a bad idea and is never going to end well for you. They have built within them the imago Dei. They are image bearers of God. Don't be that person. And so the wise men decide in verse 19, they say, you know what, we're just going to banish her. She doesn't want to come? Fine, we'll get rid of her. They banish her from ever being before King Ahasuerus again. Basically, they just decide, we'll get rid of her, we'll kick her out, we'll get a new queen, not a big deal. You know, like a light bulb that needs to be replaced. That's what they decide, and they send out this decree at the end of chapter 1. It says, every man must be his master in his own house. The king couldn't control his wife, so he issues a decree that all men should control their wives. Oh, the irony. And after a while, the alcohol and the anger both wear off, and the king realizes he is without a queen, and he can't have that. So the geniuses that he has surrounded himself with come up with another great idea. They basically convince the king, let's round up all of the young virgins of the kingdom, and we're going to have a beauty contest of sorts. They'll hang out, they'll spend time with you, you pick one, we have a new queen. Someone can replace Vashti. Who speaks into your life? Who do you hear truth from? What kind of people have you surrounded yourself with to influence and direct and guide you? Who's on your inner circle when you are struggling, when you are wrestling with something? Who is it that's speaking into your life? Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Find those people, both your peers and mentors, who will speak truth to you, who can be open and honest with you, who can walk alongside you as you pursue God. Find people who are committed to Scripture, who aren't just basing everything off their own heart or their own experiences, but who will go to the text with you as you pursue God together. Find those people and have those people be the ones who are influencing and speaking into your life. We saw that Ahasuerus was a big deal. He had a bad influence around him, and now we are brought before a beautiful woman. The title person in our story, Esther. We see in verse 5 of chapter 2, you know what, we'll just read it. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadashah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what had happened to her. So we are introduced here to 2 more important people in this book. We have Mordecai first. His family line seems to indicate he had influence and came from descendants that did as well in the foreign land, as he is able to come and go as he pleases, even in this foreign land. And in verse 7, we see he is bringing up, basically raising his cousin, Hadashah, who is Esther. Her original name means Myrtle. Esther, her Gentile, kind of her name outside of the Jewish world, means star. It's named after the god Ishtar, one of the false gods of the time. It means star. Her parents are dead and gone, and so Mordecai, who is her first cousin, really acts as more of a father figure to her throughout her life, and we're going to see throughout this book. So what we know about Esther so far is that she's beautiful, which in that day and time, especially for the king, matters more than just about anything else she has to offer. Now, we don't actually know her age, but looking at the culture and the time, she's probably 14, 15, 16, somewhere in that range. So the edict goes out that the women are to report to the palace. Esther goes. It's not like she has much of a choice in the matter, but she goes. And she's put under the care of a man named Hegai, who was a eunuch, which was a very common role at the time. Sometimes eunuch in the Bible is just a title, but for someone like Hegai, who was around and with the women of the harem of the king, it was probably very literal for him. Now we see verse 9, Esther doesn't hide or shy away from the situation she has found herself in. It says she pleased Hegai and won him over, and so he made sure she had the things she needed to make herself most attractive to the king. And we're going to see she really leans into this. She takes advantage of it, and takes advantage of this relationship with Hegai and uses whatever information he can give her. When it's her time for her night with the king, she goes in using every tip and trick she has gathered from him. She's not just beautiful, she's smart. She understands the situation. And since there is no way out, she is going to put herself in the best possible place. The one thing she does do throughout all of this, though, we saw in verse 10, is Mordecai tells her, do not tell anyone that you are Jewish. Keep that to yourself. Don't let anyone know. He has his reasons, and we're going to sort of see them flushed out in the next couple of weeks and beyond, but she keeps that to herself. She doesn't tell anyone that she is an Israelite. But as we see here, she's not running or protesting the situation. She's also eating her portion of the food, which was probably not kosher, not in line with the rules and laws of the Jewish people. And this whole situation here, and Esther just kind of diving in, kind of sets up and illustrates the reality of the Jewish people at this time. For generations, they had been separated and removed from their home and their full and true cultural living. So at this point, for many of them, their identity as Israelites was more about their bloodline and much less about their faith. Over time, they had let it kind of wear away, and they weren't living in the Promised Land, and those stories were just stories for them. And over time, things wore away, and generation after generation, all of a sudden, you could barely see that they were the people that God had called to look, act, be different. Esther is not fighting the situation she has found herself in. And so let's lay it out here. She's going to be in this harem. And we see in verse 12, it's going to be a year-long process. And so for a year, all of the women in this harem are going to basically be in a year-long spa treatment. Part of that length of time was to make sure that none of these women who were collected were pregnant. But also, Persia was hot and deodorant wasn't invented yet, so really just all of them had constantly had oils and spices and ointments to hide the smell. And that's basically what the women were doing. We're just kind of hanging out and being pampered for a year. And it was a year of this, and then one night, when it was your turn, you would go to be with the king. If he liked you, you were the new queen. If not, you got sent back to the harem, and you were just kind of left there. You were left there, and you were to do as you were told. If you were called, you would show up, and if otherwise, you just kind of existed in this group living situation with all these other women. And while the conditions would be fine, this would be a life of just wandering and nothingness. But Esther is not fighting it. And this one night with the king, she goes in the evening, and she doesn't come back till the morning. And let's be honest, they weren't talking about their hopes and dreams and five-year plans. This was a night of trying to please and pleasure the king. Again, this is not the Bible nor God condoning these events. This is God allowing free will, allowing choices to be made, while still never losing control of all things. We see in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, the king loved Esther more than all of the other women. She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and so he makes her king. Love here is he favored, he liked, he picked her. This is not a deep romantic star-crossed lover's situation. But regardless, Esther has now been made queen. This teenage Jewish girl is now the queen of Persia. And so Ahasuerus does what he always does. He throws another party. He throws a feast to celebrate her. And that brings us to the last of our sections of this chapter, and that's the beneficial seat that Mordecai finds himself in. See in verse 21, it says, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated, he found that to be so. The men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai hears of a dangerous plot. He's just sitting in the right place at the right time. Hears of a dangerous plot, tells the queen, she tells the king, the plot gets stopped. All of this gets written in the Chronicles of the king. Basically, the king had this kind of running diary. It was like his memoirs in live time, where the things that happened to him, the things that he did that day. We're going to come back to this. this beneficial seed. I want you to just kind of store this away in the back of your brain. We'll bring it back up in probably a few weeks. But I want you to remember that Mordecai was just sitting by a gate. He overhears a conversation. He said something about it. And the result of that was that the king escaped death. So we get through these two chapters, and I know we went kind of fast. You would be right to ask, what do I do with these chapters in my life? How does this matter now in 2021 in Chicago? In the midst of everything else in the world, a pretty girl got made a queen and her cousin sat by a gate and overheard a conversation. So what? Think about what we just read, though. And I encourage you, go through this week, read it over again. As we stated earlier, God is not mentioned. He doesn't show up in a dream or vision, but he is clearly doing work here. To this point, the story of Esther shows us that in the outworking of God's plan, God can use evil in the world. God did not make Ahasuerus get drunk or make him demand that his queen present herself in an immodest way before the kingdom. Yet God allowed the wicked actions of a man to fulfill a purpose of his greater plan. Because of Ahasuerus' drunken demand, Esther is now the queen, and this will be vital to the saving of God's people. Sounds a little bit like Joseph, who gets sold into slavery and finds himself ruling over Egypt at a time of a famine so that he could save his brothers and family, and God's people would continue. This here, a power-hungry foreign leader taking advantage of a situation and making this teenage Jewish girl his queen. Sounds kind of like the Romans taking advantage and out of hate and anger crucifying Jesus, in which he in turn uses to save the entirety of the world. This should be a great assurance to us. The truth that no other person, no matter how evil they are, can defeat God's plan for our lives, both individually and corporately, no matter what they have done to us or will do. The outside forces of this world cannot stop God's ultimate sovereignty because he is sovereign, because he is in control. And so anything that happens, good, bad, indifferent, happens because God orchestrates it or allows it to occur. This gives purpose to every situation we find ourselves in. I brought this up at the beginning, this phrase, such a time as this. In these chapters, God is at work in the evil, in the drunkenness, in the vulgar request, even in the hiding of Esther's background, even in Esther's choices not to live in line with the Mosaic law. God doesn't stop working. God can and will use any and every situation to ultimately get us to see the glory of himself. Look, you have a story. You have a background. I might not know it, but I do know your story is not wrong and it's not broken. We all have things in our past that we are not proud of. We have things that we regret. We have things we don't brag about and like to share with others. And we're not saying go out and share all your dirty laundry all the time with everybody. But I would encourage you to sit and think about how every decision in your life, every left instead of right, every no instead of yes, got you to a place, to a moment in which you realized that on your own you were helpless and hopeless, got you to a place where you realized that you were in need of help, the help that only God could provide. You got to a moment in which you admitted your need for a Savior because of your on your own you were destined for hell. You got to a moment where you believed that Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross in your place for your sins. And you got to a moment where you chose to finally allow God to be the king over your life. Through everything else that has happened, you got to a point where you became a son or daughter of God because God was at work orchestrating, organizing, and allowing decisions and moments to happen so that he could reveal himself to you so that you might come to know him as Savior, as Father, as hope and grace and mercy and God. Has it all been easy? No, probably not. But God has been at work the entire time. And so I encourage you this week, brothers and sisters, slow down, observe, pay attention, and take notice of how God is at work, even behind the scenes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for another chance to open your word, Lord. I thank you for this book of Esther that we get to go and study and dive into and learn from and be challenged by and be comforted by. That no matter what the world looks like, no matter what decisions look like that we have done or that have the decisions that affect us, positive and negative, you're at work in all of it. You're constantly doing. You're not just reacting, but you are actively involved, intimately involved in every situation we find ourselves in, every moment we find ourselves in. God, let us rest in that. Remember that and enjoy that. But God, let us also use that as fuel. Because you have made us to be the lights of the world. It's not an option. You said if we're going to follow you, we are the lights of the world. That's the gig. And so, Lord, help us to shine our lights brightly at all times. To realize, to recognize that we are in the positions we are in. We are in the places, the relationships, the moments that we are in because you put us there. And you put us there for a purpose. You're not wasting time. You're not taking time off. You're not just skipping or you're not just killing time until the next big thing. No, everything is important. So God, help us to not just blindly wander through life, but to intimately, actively approach every interaction, every situation as a time and a moment where we can shine the light of the glory of God, that we can point others to you, that we can share the good news of the gospel, that we can let others know that there's a God who made them and knows them and loves them. God, give us the boldness. Give us the boldness to follow you. Give us the quietness of our hearts and minds to hear you when you speak and the boldness and the strength and courage to take steps when you call us to take steps. God, we thank you and we love you. Amen.